Now we turn again to Hebrews chapter 11 and to that portion of the chapter from verse 17 down to verse 28. And again for an Old Testament reference in the book of Genesis. We're coming near to the end of those references, of course, in that book, Genesis chapter 47. But reading in Hebrews 11 from verse 17 and then later on, we'll refer to Genesis chapter 47. Verse 17 then. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. By faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith Jacob, when he was a-dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff. By faith Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. By faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw that he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. Amen. The Lord bless his word to our hearts. This evening in our sermons in Hebrews, we continue with our lessons in the life of faith as those lessons are presented to us by the Holy Spirit of God in the lives of those men and women of a bygone day who lived by faith and walked by faith before their God in heaven above. The whole object of this particular part of the Word of God, you remember, is to give us lessons in the life of faith, examples and encouragements in the life of faith, if indeed we have entered into that life through faith in Jesus Christ our Lord. And so the Apostle Paul, having reminded us of that most basic fact in the preceding chapter, that the justified shall live by faith, so he goes on under the hand of the Holy Spirit to give us this whole listing of those who did that very thing in their own day, and in their own generation. Verse 38, you remember, now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. And that word, in fact, given by the Lord all of those hundreds of years ago by the prophet Habakkuk, becomes a kind of launching pad, as you might say, for all of the things that follow after in this great chapter of this great epistle to the Hebrews. So as we've seen over the past weeks and months in the first few verses of the chapter, verses 1 to 3, you have something of a definition or an explanation of what that faith is that the just are to live by. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, and so on. There then follows on from that those individual cases of Abel and Enoch and Noah, 3 men, who manifested greatly in their lives that they lived by faith and walked by faith before the Lord their God. Following on from that again, from verse 8 to verse 16 then, you have the collective case of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Sarah. And then, of course, in our time together for last week, coming into this new section of the chapter, that which commences with that stupendous act of faith on the part of Abraham, as he takes his son, his only son Isaac, up onto Mount Moriah, and where he is prepared to offer him as a burnt sacrifice unto the Lord his God, as the Lord has directed. Now, it would be impossible, and I'm sure you appreciate that, to go over much of that ground of that great act of faith on the part of Abraham once again. So suffice it to say that Abraham's behavior in that particular occasion is the ultimate expression of that aspect of the faith of the patriarchs, that they trusted in the word of the living God. You remember those particular characteristics, general characteristics, after the response by faith on the part of Abraham. Then there is spoken about the status of pilgrim that those people adopted in their lives, the hope of heaven that they ever held before their eyes, their trust in the word of the living God. Verse 13 gathers much of that in. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They accounted themselves as strangers and pilgrims in this present world. And part of the reason for that, of course, was that they looked for a better country. They were looking to heaven and the hope of heaven. And as they did all that, they embraced the promises of God, the word of God. They trusted in the word of the living God. And so, as we saw, when Abraham takes his young son Isaac and is willing to do that which the Lord has directed, then it is that trust in the word of the living God that comes to its absolute height in the actions of Abraham at that time. Verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That was tremendous acting in faith. The Lord had said to him that there was a promise coming, a multitudinous seed, you remember, a land that those people would inherit, the promise of God's blessing amongst them. And of course, they were only the earthly aspects of the promise of the gospel that was to come in Jesus Christ the Savior. And so when Abraham hears the word of the Lord to take Isaac, the very one in whom those promises resided, and take him and offer him as a burnt offering on Mount Moriah, you see the tremendous act of faith that was required on the part of Abraham to do that. The Lord was saying one word that seemed to be at variance with another word. God had made the promise that was to be in Isaac. That's why Paul says that it was in Isaac that thy seed shall be called. No other. God couldn't perform the promise, as it were, apart from Isaac. And so when he tells him to take Isaac and make that sacrifice of Isaac, then Abraham is pressed up to acting in faith such as he had never acted before. But he acted in faith because he was so assured that the promise of God that God had given via his word could in no way be diminished. And that's then why Paul says, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. God would not set aside the promise, and if necessary, if all of that took place and he offered up his son, he believed that God could raise up his son once again. He worshipped and served the God who cannot lie, and the God who had said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, and all the blessings and the promises shall come. Abraham, in fact, said, even if I sacrifice Isaac, that will not diminish the promise, because God will assuredly do something to make the promise to stand and come to its fulfillment. Stupendous act of faith, my friends, and no wonder he is called the father of the faithful. And so he acts in that fashion, and he delivers up his only son, as it says. And of course, as we saw, God does come. God does do something. God gives him back from the death again, as it were, as Paul says there, in a figure. So all of these lessons in the life of faith, they're outstanding lessons, of course, my friends, but to learn from them, to be able to follow them to that extent in our life, to do that which is well-pleasing in the eyes of the Lord, for without faith, you remember, It is impossible to please the Lord. So the faith of Abel, the faith of Enoch, the faith of Noah, the faith of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Sarah, the faith of Abraham in that great act in which he was called the friend of God. Well, then we move on in our lessons for this evening. And this evening, in fact, we're going to look at the two verses concerning the faith of the other two patriarchs as individual. That is the faith of Isaac in verse 20 and the faith of Jacob in verse 21. Now, we're going to look at the two verses together for this reason, because they bring before us the one lesson in the life of faith. They are now ancient patriarchs, as you would say, as the Lord's apostle takes us to that point in their life. But in fact, what he tells us about these two men, in fact, is a combined lesson for us in the life of faith. So look at verse 20 then. By faith, Isaac, it says, blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith, Jacob, when he was a-dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff. And in fact, you see, as I say, the Lord's apostle now takes us right to the closing days of the two patriarchs, the other two patriarchs, Isaac and Jacob. And what is it? What's the overall lesson in faith then that is being set before us by the Holy Spirit of God? And surely it's this. It's the business of completing the life of faith at last. The business of completing the life of faith at last. In verse 8, you had the call into the life of faith in the first place. In verses 9 and following, you had those lessons in our conduct in the life of faith, every day that we live. And now you see we're being told something of the completing of that life of faith at last. These all died in faith, you remember. And now there is brought before us, in fact, two examples how to die in faith and how to come to the completion of our life of faith here below. So it's very simply those two accounts of those two patriarchs in their dying days as they are presented to us on these pages of the Word of God. Well, let's look at the Isaac first of all. And what a blessed word we're given concerning that old patriarch. And remember, they're old patriarchs, both of them, as their earthly days are brought to a close. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, it says, concerning things to come. Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. They were twin sons. And here it's simply recorded that towards the end of his life, he blessed those two sons. And he blessed them, it says, concerning things to come. That is, he blessed them concerning the promises. You remember, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but were persuaded of them and embraced them. And so as he was a-dying, Isaac blessed both Jacob and Esau concerning the things that were assuredly to come. The land, the seed, the blessing, all of those things that God had promised in that earthly aspect of the things, but assuredly, all of the heavenly land, all of the seed that was bound up in the gospel in Jesus Christ the Lord, all of the eternal presence of God with his people forever and evermore, as he was a-dying, he blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. It's a very telling verse. It's akin to those words that we had a few weeks ago with regards to Sarah. You remember how the Lord, the Holy Spirit, speaks about Sarah in verse 11. Through faith also, Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age because she judged him faithful who had promised. Now, you remember, as you read the narrative of the events and how Sarah behaved, and some of her behavior wasn't all that exemplary at all, but now the Holy Spirit of God takes and records that great act of faith, all the grace of the gospel that is brought before us in Jesus Christ the Savior. And when you get these words now concerning how Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come, it's very similar to that. We'll not go into the whole account of those blessings that took place in those days. But my friends, as you read about those events, it was what old Samuel Rutherford would have called a raveled hisp, a tangled ball of wool, all the intrigue that was there. You remember perhaps how Isaac, when he was dying, when he had lost his sight virtually, when he was almost totally blind, and he asked Esau to go and prepare venison for him, a kind of last meal that he wanted to eat and enjoy. And how Rachel then, and she wanted Jacob to have the blessing of the older son. You remember how she cooked the kid and spiced it all up so that dear old Jacob couldn't tell the difference between it and the venison. And how she laid the skin of the goats on Jacob's hand because Esau was a hairy man and Jacob was a smooth man. And how the blessing then was put upon the head of Jacob. All the intrigue there. All, as I say, the raveled hiss. But now, when it comes to the Lord recording those dying days, he simply says by faith, Isaac, bless Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. Because indeed, as he placed his blessing upon his two sons in their own ways, then he blessed them concerning all of those promises that God had spoken about and that would surely come to the glory of his name. So as I say, blessed word, you see. And so Isaac, you see, as it says, did that thing. And there's a lovely wee hint with regards to Isaac's faith, really, in those scenes. It says that Isaac's eyes were dim. He was almost blind. That's why they could carry out the ruse against him. You see, he couldn't see. He could feel a bit. He wasn't quite sure whether or not it was Jacob or Esau. But his eyes were almost blind, his physical eyes. But the eye of faith, my friends, was as alert as ever concerning things to come. And he blessed them concerning things to come. And though he was nearly blind as to his physical makeup and faculties, his eye of faith still beheld. His eye of faith still held on to what God had promised with regards to the earthly temporal thing, with regards to the heavenly eternal thing that was to come in the Messiah, ultimately in Jesus Christ the Lord. Now surely, all of that must have included something of those days on Mount Moriah. I don't know, but I think it's safe to say, I doubt if Isaac ever forgot those days on Mount Moriah, my friends, when he was a young 12-year-old boy and when Abraham, his father, took him up onto that mountain to make him indeed to be a sacrifice upon that altar, as all that seemed to be unfolding in those events. Isaac's a strange kind of figure on the Word of God for this reason. He's an overshadowed figure. On the one hand, his father Abraham is like an absolute Everest on the pages of the Word of God. What a man under God is Abraham, the father of the faithful. Jacob, Isaac's son, on the other hand, is, if nothing else, a colorful character, and you couldn't say anything else. The one in whom the grace of God rose to such an extent, and God showed himself to be gracious to such a one as Jacob. You see, squeezed in between the father and the son in that sense is Isaac himself. You don't really read much about Isaac. It says about Isaac that he was a plain man and he sat in the door of his tent, and that just about sums him up. But surely there was one thing that Isaac did, and that was that thing on Mount Moriah that day. And under all the purposes of God in giving us all the pointers and pictures in the gospel of Christ our Lord, then Isaac, you see, my friend, stands as a tremendous shadowing forth of the one in whom the gospel of our soul's salvation would come. You see, humanly speaking, he was 12 or 13 year old. He was probably quite a strong boy. He'd carried the wood for the sacrifice up the side of that mountain. Abraham was over 100 years old at this point and frail. Couldn't Isaac simply have turned and rebelled against his father? Because he obviously knew what was going to happen. And as Abraham took him up and bound him on that altar and so on, before all of that took place, couldn't Isaac have rebelled and said, "Not so, Father"? Run for his life. But he didn't. He simply acquiesced in that which his father Abraham was going to do. My friend, if you want a picture, not only of how God the Father was going to bring about salvation, but how Christ the Son was going to submit himself to all of the way and method of the gospel for our souls, you'll see it in Isaac, you see. All the voluntary sacrifice that Christ would make of himself, when the prophet says, "He is brought and led as a lamb to the slaughter." Remember Isaac's words, "Father, here is the wood and here is the fire." Where is the lamb for the offering? As we said last week, my friends, surely there was that inkling in the young boy's mind. There's no lamb. What is my father going to offer him? Whether he had that inkling or not, Christ assuredly knew that he was the Lamb of God that had come to take away the sin of the world, and he set his face steadfast as a flint to go to Jerusalem, and for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Think of those scenes, my friends, and the Word of God says that Abraham and Isaac, they went both together up the side of Mount Moriah. And when you think of Christ going up Mount Calvary, think of Christ going in company with the Father until that point, of course, of dereliction, where the Father mysteriously turns his face away from him as he has become sin for us, he who knew no sin. But at that point, there is all the unison of the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit as well. And as I say, surely when Isaac in his old age is thinking back over the course of his life and blessing his sons concerning things to come, then those things that were to come in their fullness in the one who would make the sacrifice for himself. "My son," says Abraham, "the Lord himself shall provide the lamb for the offering. In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen." And by the eye of faith, he saw that lamb that was to come, and he blessed his sons concerning things to come. Now, what a word of application, my friends. And when it comes to our deathbed, if the Lord ordains it to be such in that sense, will our thoughts turn to things to come? To heaven, to glory, to Christ, to Emmanuel's land, to his fair army, to all the redeemed of God? Where will our thoughts turn, my friends, by the grace of God, when it comes our turn to die? He blessed them concerning things to come. And the only way that we can look for the blessing of those things to come, of course, is having those things already established in our hearts and in our souls. That heaven already is ours. As Paul says, we are already seated in heavenly places with Christ. All we need is the entering into that blessing. And when it comes to that time when we all must die, to have our hearts and our souls established in the things that are to come in Jesus Christ our Lord. Yes, the one that is to come, Jesus Christ our Lord himself. And learn this, of course. It was no vain hope that Isaac indulged in. That would be to absolutely misread that dear old patriarch of those days. Those things did come as God had said. The children of Israel will go away into that land of Egypt and be there for hundreds of years as captives and slaves. And then they'll come out of that land and into the land that God has promised. And they'll come into that land as a multitudinous seed even at that point. And God will be in their midst as they will set up the tabernacle in the temple. And all of those terms of the promises will come to pass and did come to pass. We know about them. You know about them. Isaac in faith here projects towards those days and blesses his son concerning those things that were to come. And they did come. We know that they came. We have it in the Word of God. And you see, the things that have already come that God has spoken about, those are meant to be nails in a sure place for us to persuade us that all that God has spoken about shall come. The temporal aspects of the promises came. And then as the apostle says, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son so that all the heavenly eternal aspects of the promises would come and have come to that extent as well. My friend, read the word of God like that. Read of all that God promised and God performed and be persuaded that all that he has promised will be performed in his own appointed time. Hasn't the apostle already told those Hebrew Christians, he that shall come, and will not tarry, yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, that's for sure. Christ is coming again, my friends. The coming of Christ will usher in for all the people of God all the things that are to come to their fullness and their everlastingness in Jesus Christ the Savior. And as I say, what a lovely picture. As that dear old saint of God of a bygone day, like the rest of us, with all his faults and failings and stops and starts in the life of faith and all the rest, yet right at the end, he is able to look to the things that are to come. And he blessed Jacob and Esau concerning the things to come. Now, what about the case of Jacob? So we'll just read that verse concerning Jacob, and then we'll turn to that chapter in the book of Genesis, chapter 24. Verse 20 again. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith, Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff. You see, he's a pilgrim. He's a pilgrim now, come to the end of his journey. And if you turn over then to Genesis chapter 47, we'll simply look at some of those pilgrim things that are brought before us in the departure of Jacob, the child of God. Have a look at the actual departure then. Genesis 47 and verse 29. And the time drew nigh that Israel must die, it says. And he called his son Joseph and said unto him, if now I have found grace in thy sight, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and deal kindly and truly with me. Bury me not, I pray thee, in Egypt, but I will lie with my fathers, and thou shalt carry me out of Egypt, and bury me in their burying places. And he said, I will do as thou hast said. And he said, swear unto me. And he sware unto him. And Israel bowed himself upon the bed's head. Now remember at this point, that the children of Jacob and Jacob himself have gone down into the land of Egypt because there was a famine in the land of Canaan, and God, of course, had sent forth Joseph to preserve life. And now Jacob is a dying, in fact, in the land of Egypt. And so you have what you could call the pilgrim's departure, very simply. And the time drew nigh, it says, that Israel must die. Israel is Jacob. The time drew nigh that Israel must die. There's hardly another word in all the Bible more clear than that, my friends, more pronounced than that. The time came that Jacob must die and fight and wrestle and deny as much as men will. The time comes when men and woman must die. Read the account there in the early chapters of Genesis. Doesn't matter how old they lived, Methuselah and all the rest, it's simply recorded, they lived, they did this and that, they died. They died. The time came when Jacob, when Israel must die. One of those myths of the Word of God. Ye must be born again, and ye must die. And in order to die aright, then indeed we must be born again. And so you see, there's that paradox almost in the whole thing, because if we could bear this in mind, that the physical dying that we see so often, as I said this morning, over this very weekend, from the one extreme to the other, 24-year-old boy, 94-year-old saint at the other end, makes no difference. Death is no respecter of persons or age or anything else. But you see, it's really, my friends, a means of grace that is given to us by the Lord our God. You see, in the Garden of Eden, when the Lord said to our first parents, the day thou eatest off that forbidden fruit of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt surely die. The Lord wasn't simply talking about a physical death. He was talking about eternal death. He was talking about hell. He was talking about people being out of the presence of God forever and evermore. That's the death that God was speaking about. So you see, in every physical death, we have that warning note, that prodding of the Lord, that knocking on the door that there is such a thing as eternal death. And every time that we read or see or hear about anyone dying, my friends, that ought to bring before our hearts and our minds, yes, indeed, there is this death, a warning that we escape from that death which is eternal and everlasting. That thing which is so dreadful, in fact, and the result of sin, is that which is, in fact, a means of grace to our souls, that we be delivered from the full results of sin, which is eternal damnation from our God forever and evermore. And dear old Jacob here at this point, as we're told in the previous verses, was 147 years old, because they lived long in those days. But 147 years or not, the time came when Jacob must die. And as I say, it doesn't matter, my friends, how long we live or whatever, the time of our departure comes, and each and every one of us indeed must die. But what about that? Remember the words of Philip Henry when he prayed before the Lord, that when I come to die, Lord, he says, grant that I might have nothing else to do but die. And in fact, Jacob here, you see, as you read into these chapters, knowing that the time had come now when he must die, he begins to put all his house in order. That's why he blessed the sons of Joseph and so on. Indeed, he blesses all his sons as he's there on his deathbed. And to put everything or have everything put in order, my friends, with an eye to that time when we are going to die can be nothing but a stabilizing blessing to our hearts and our souls while we still live. While we still live. And so Jacob, you see, now that the time of his departure has come, like Paul said on an occasion, I am ready to. What mean ye to pummel my heart, he said. They didn't want them to go into a dangerous place in Jerusalem. What mean you to pummel my heart, he says. I am ready not only to suffer for Christ, I am ready to die. Ready to die. Are you ready to die, my friend? You're going to die. The time came that Jacob must die. And when each and every one of us goes the way of all flesh, we will simply have to say of one and the other, the time had come that they must die. Was it because he was 147 years old? No, it wasn't. Was it because he was suffering of some particular disease? No, it wasn't. It was simply the case that God had said, Jacob, your time has come to die. And the time had come when Jacob must die. Have a look at the pilgrim's destination, because it's very, very interesting. And the time drew nigh that Israel must die, and he called his son Joseph and said unto him, If now I have found grace in thy sight, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and deal kindly and truly with me. Bury me not, I pray thee, in Egypt, but I will lie with my fathers, and thou shalt carry me out of Egypt, and bury me in their burying place. And Joseph said, I will do as thou hast said. And Jacob said, Swear unto me. And Joseph said, Swear unto him. And Israel bowed himself upon the bed's head. Bury me not in Egypt, he says, but I will lie with my fathers. Why was he so concerned about his bones in that sense? Well, he was dying in faith. And as Isaac had blessed his son with regards to things to come, Jacob, in fact, is giving the same kind of indication now to his sons. You see, God had promised them the land of Canaan. They were now, of necessity, in the land of Egypt. Now he says to Joseph, promise me this, that you won't bury me in Egypt, but bury me in the land of Canaan, in the cave of Machpelah, where Abraham and Sarah and Isaac were already buried. Now, why was he so concerned to do that? Well, you see, it was part of the promise. God had promised to give them the land of Canaan. And so Jacob here acts in faith and says, Now take me and bury me in the land of Canaan, as a kind of first fruits, that the nation would come out of Egypt in God's appointed time and come into that land of Canaan that God had promised to give to them. So he's setting himself, you see, as a kind of signpost away there in Canaan for the generations of Israelites to come in the land of Egypt, that they too in God's time would come in and inherit the land of Canaan that God had promised. But of course, it's not only that, because if you look at the arrangement of the verses. It's very, very significant. The time came, drew nigh, that Israel must die, and he called his son Joseph and said unto him, If now I have found grace in thy sight, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and deal kindly and truly with me. Bury me not, I pray thee, in Egypt, but I will lie with my fathers, and thou shalt carry me out of Egypt, and bury me in their burying place. Now, when it says, and thou shalt, it literally means when or as, so that you read it like this. But he says, deal kindly and truly with me. Bury me not, I pray thee, in Egypt, but I will lie with my fathers, as thou shalt carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying places. He's looking to two gatherings to his fathers. One to the cave of Machpelah for his body, there indeed in the land of Canaan, but the other to his soul and the gathering on to his fathers in glory and in heaven. And you get the indication of that then in chapter 49, in the last verse of that chapter, and then into the first verse of chapter 50, verse 33, chapter 49. And when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet into the bed and yielded up the ghost and was gathered unto his people. And Joseph fell upon his father's face and wept upon him and kissed him. You see? There, my friends, Jacob dies. And what happens when he dies? Well, Joseph falls on his face and kisses the corpse of his father. But his father has been gathered onto his people in glory. And you see what he's saying? He's saying, Joseph, as that cortege moves out of Egypt towards Canaan to bury my body in the cave of Machpelah with my fathers, I will already have been gathered onto my fathers. And he was looking indeed, my friends, to that earthly Canaan, and giving his body there as a token that God would give that earthly Canaan as promised to the people. But he was looking to that heavenly Canaan. That was his destination. That's where he was really going to until the resurrection day when he would be raised with Abraham and Sarah and Isaac out of the cave of Machpelah, to stand upon the earth in the latter day and to see the Lord his Savior. So you see, take that word, I will lie with my fathers. And he was gathered unto his fathers. Joseph falls, he's still there, but he's not there. He has already been gathered unto his fathers. Who are you going to be gathered unto? To each his own. To each his own, you see. You remember what it was said about Judas? That he was gathered into his own place. The place appropriate. The place appropriate. My friends, he was gathered unto his fathers in the faith because he was of the same ilk as his fathers in the faith. And when it comes our time to die and our departure is assured indeed, as all of that is, and we are gathered into eternity, to where will we be gathered? By the Lord our God. And then into that too, if you want, you can read all of those recollections of the pilgrim's life. And some of them are lovely indeed. That's in chapter 48. He speaks about his sadnesses. Because indeed, the pilgrim life isn't always a life of roses or anything else. He says in verse 7, and as for me, when I came from Paddan, Rachel died by me in the land of Canaan in the way, when yet there was but a little way to come unto Ephrath. And I buried her there in the way of Ephrath, the same is Bethlehem. What a sad event that was. You see, you can look at the other side of things as well. Verse 11, and Israel said unto Joseph, I had not thought to see thy face, and lo, God hath showed me also thy seed. You remember, when Joseph was taken away from Jacob, he despaired. Surely his son had been torn asunder by wild beasts, as those devious brothers presented the torn, blood-stained clothes of Joseph before their father Jacob. And Jacob absolutely melted in grief. Never thought that he would see the face of his son again. And now he says, Joseph, I have not only seen thy face, but I've seen my grandchildren. I've seen thy children as well. On the one hand, he can recollect in this pilgrim life the grief that overtook him, but the joy that overtook him on many an occasion as well. Speaks about those times at Luz, you see, at Bethel, verse 3. Jacob said unto Joseph, God Almighty appeared unto me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me, and said unto me, behold, I will make thee fruitful and multiply thee, and will make of thee a multitude of people, and will give thee this land to thy seed after thee for an everlasting possession. And all the providences of God and the provision of God, he speaks about how the angel of the Lord came and guided him in all his ways, you see. On his deathbed, my friends, he knows that the time of his departure is nigh. But he knows his destination. He can give the commandments concerning his body to be taken to Canaan, bury me not in Egypt. But he knows his ultimate destination is to the better country to which he looked all the days of his life. And as he reflects on all those days of his life, then of a truth, he can see the hand of the Lord leading him, guiding him in all the ups and the downs. But the God of all providence was the God of his pilgrimage all the days of his life. And then finally, what you could only call then the pilgrim's worship. And that's the point, in fact, that Paul takes up there in that Hebrews chapter 11 and in that verse 21. By faith, Jacob, it says, when he was a-dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff. Now, what a challenging word. And as I say, the way that we leave this earth is all in the providence of God. It might be in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we might be taken right out of this scene of time without one thought being able to enter into our hearts. But if it be the will of God that we end up in that sense on a deathbed, on that deathbed, my friends, will we die worshiping the Lord our God. And Jacob died leaning upon his staff, worshiping the Lord. And I'll tell you this, if ever you would hope to die worshiping God, live worshiping God. And start living worshiping God right now. Right now. What a tremendous word it is when it says that he leaned upon his staff. You see, a staff is that which virtually epitomizes the pilgrim life. And this staff of Jacob in particular had all got to do with his pilgrim life. You see, when he had to flee from the face of his brother Esau, which indeed he had to do. And then he went away into the land of Syria to his uncle Laban. And then the Lord blessed him and brought him back into the land of Canaan once again. And as he comes into the land of Canaan, listen to these words that he says. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said unto me, return unto thy country and to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. I am not worthy of the least of all thy mercies and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant. For with this staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I am become two armies. You see, when he fled, my friends, from Esau, he was running so hard that he didn't take time even to pick up food for the way. He was really going pell-mell. Because Esau was after his blood. But he had to lift his staff. And he had to lift the bag with a few things in it. And when he came to Bethel, he made a promise to the Lord. He said, Lord, I'll return to Bethel. And I'll give you a tenth of all that I have. And away he went then to Syria. And now as he came back from Syria under the hand of the Lord, it was as though he was two armies. God had blessed him and increased him and multiplied him. But he says, Lord, when I came over Jordan at that time to go over Syria, I had only this staff in my hand. And now I am come back and thou hast blessed me. And my friends, it was that staff that he leaned upon, that pilgrim staff, the one that he had all the days of his life. Jacob leaned upon his staff and worshipped the Lord his God. His pilgrim life had come to a close, as all our lives must come to a close. But as I say, how do our lives come to a close? Surely, if there's any lesson in the two verses concerning Isaac and Jacob, it's the lesson of completing the life of faith. How to die? How do we die? All in the Lord's hands, as I emphasize again. But if we are able to die in that fashion, as it were, conscious before the Lord our God, or even projecting ourselves into that might be the way that God would have us to go, will we die with an eye to things to come? Will we die, my friends, acknowledging all the pilgrim way that God has led us? With the ups and the downs, but ultimately in all the way that God has led us. Will we die worshiping the Lord our God? And worship, surely, my friends, is that which is of the essence of a child of the living God. If we can't worship God, we have no life of God whatsoever within our soul. The worship of God is the very life breath of a soul begotten by the God of heaven and earth. Remember Paul's dying words? He enters into something similar to Jacob's experience there. He indeed contemplated the hour of his death. The time had come when Jacob must die, and he knew the time had come. I am now ready to depart, says Paul. He knew it. In all that lay before him, all the evidences pointed up to that fact. And Jacob could reflect on all the way that God had led him, with the sorrows and all the rest. And Paul could reflect as well. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. And Jacob could anticipate all of that which was to come when he would be gathered onto his fathers. And Paul could do exactly the same thing. There is laid up for me a crown of righteousness which the Lord shall give me in that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also who love his appearing. All the things to come are all bundled up and tied up together in the coming of Jesus Christ himself. And if we can approach the hour of our death, my friends, looking to the coming of Christ or the appearing before Christ, if we can do that reflecting and giving thanks to all the way that the Lord has led us, anticipating heaven at last and worshipping and praising the Lord, then we have completed the life of faith into which the Lord has called us and called us to go right to the end. So very simply, by faith, you see, by faith, that's the keynote. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith, Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff. May the Lord give us to take the example and live by it to the praise of his name.